Well, as you know, from time to time, when I get on a subject, it takes more than one sermon to cover it. And so if you missed the last sermon, you're just out of luck. I'm sorry. You just be lost in this one. Now, I do want to briefly mention what I covered last time, because I want to continue on an aspect of what I began talking about last time. And as you recall, I talked about how religious groups, one way to kind of define religious groups is into one of four categories, one being anarchy and lawlessness. And I postulated that sounds a lot like a lot of the Protestant religions, for example, who basically say there's the law is done away with. So that's pretty much lawlessness, or atheists and people who just don't even believe in God or anything. They say, well, I have my own moral standards. I make my standards. You know, that kind of thing. Groups like that might fall into that category. And then I mentioned the second category of blind obedience. The idea of someone's in charge and you do it because I say do it kind of approach. Kind of sounds like the Catholic Church over the ages, in terms of the authority and Pope being the vicar of Christ as he's presented through the Catholic doctrine and so forth. And then a third category, informed acquiescence, meaning that, okay, you know the beliefs of this group and you've studied them, you've come to understand them, and you agree. And so you're informed and you accept those beliefs. And then a fourth group, and you don't see a lot of this kind of a religious group, I don't believe, and that is a value-based organization. I hope that's what we are, a value-based organization. So I talked about these four categories and then pointed out that it's not just churches, groups, organizations. This might well be how define steps in our growth. And you look back at your own calling and so forth. Where did you start out? Anarchy and lawlessness. You know, that was the beginning point for most of us, if not all of us. At some point, we just didn't have any beliefs, we didn't take any beliefs seriously, didn't even know if there was a God. But then at some point along the way, we heard something, saw something, and we said, ah, I want to find out more about this. And you might say that at that point you moved in more into the blind obedience because you saw something. And it said, well, keep the commandments. Well, I thought the commandments were done away. I'm supposed to keep these things? And so you begin reading and understanding, but you understood at first on a very much a surface level. You didn't have the depth of understanding of what it was all about. But you started obeying. Because the Bible said obey. Okay, I'll obey. That's kind of the blind obedience stage. And then as you begin to learn and understand, you begin to see the whys behind the rules, the why behind the laws. And you begin to see a more of a depth. And so you might say you moved into the informed acquiescence stage. Where you say, okay, now I understand, and yes, this is what I want to believe. I want to follow God. I want to follow the God that teaches these things. But then this last step, and you might say, I don't know, we ever quite get all the way there or not, but we get to value-based living, where we really need, we live our life because of the values more than anything else. It's not so much we're obeying the laws, but we understand the values those laws are based on. And so we can live a life like that. Now, what I want to kind of continue on today in that theme is raise a few questions and look at a few things related to where are you in your spiritual growth? Where are you right now? How are you going and moving up the ladder, so to speak, in terms of these four categories? I think one question I asked this last time, do you really understand what God expects of you. Do you really and truly understand what God expects of you? And I think most of you probably do, in large part. You know, none of us understands everything that God expects us, I think. But in large part, I think those of you who are here understand pretty much what God expects. But, you know, if we know what God expects, then the next question we come to is, how do we get there? And that's one title for the sermon. The title would be, not just what, but how. How do we get there? Now, the what's pretty well defined in our minds, I think most of us in the stage of growth that we're in. Pretty well defined, but what about the hows? How do we get there? How do we do that? Now, I want to go back and begin here talking about the Old Testament culture. I want to talk about the Old Testament culture for a few minutes. And the Ten Commandments. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, here the ancient Israelites were enslaved. They came out of Egypt with a high hand. God led them out, took them to Mount Sinai, and told them the what. Gave them the Ten Commandments. Or you might say the Ten What's. Here's what you're supposed to do. He gave the what. Now, it's interesting, if we turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 1, the time frame here. In Exodus 19 and verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Because you know what chapter 20 is? It's those ten what's, the Ten Commandments. But here they are, there's the base of Mount Sinai, 3 months after they came out of Egypt. Now, look at it from their perspective. The only thing, just put yourself in the place of one of these ancient Israelites. The only thing you have ever known in your entire life is slavery. That's all there was. No one in that group of people had lived anything other than as slaves for their entire life. Whether they were youngsters or whether they were the very elderly, they had been enslaved their entire life, and their parents had been enslaved, and suddenly they were out of that. But it wasn't easy. They were on a, you might say, a forced march through the desert, through the wilderness, heading towards a land that they had no idea about. They just had vague stories from that had been passed down from generation to generation about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this land, Canaan. And here they were out in the middle of the desert, and they had seen a supernatural power destroy a nation. And they'd lived through part of that. No, they'd lived through part of the plagues. And then as the plagues got worse and worse, then God protected the Israelites and brought down a nation. Destroyed it. Destroyed their water supply, destroyed their grain supply, destroyed their meat supply, and destroyed a third to a half of all the people that lived there, the firstborn. They saw that. They witnessed the power of this great God. And they followed his representative out into the desert, not knowing exactly where they're going, but if that God says go, we'll go. They saw miracle after miracle. When they got hungry in those first 3 months, God brought down manna. All these things were happening. All these things were going on, and they come to Mount Sinai. And then they received the Ten Commandments. Now, what do you suppose, in their mindset at that stage, they get the Ten Commandments, How do you suppose they look at those commandments, or looked at those commandments at that time? And they probably do what a lot of people do, think about the Ten Commandments, you know, develop kind of a shorthand for the commandments. And they would probably kind of have that kind of shorthand that they began to develop pretty quickly. That's right, the first four about God's relationship, your relationship with God. You know, don't worship any other gods. Don't worship idols. Don't use profanity. Don't work on the Sabbath. You know, something like that would be kind of, you might say, the mindset of thinking of those people at that time. And then the other six, you know, respect your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. You know, pretty much, that sounds good. But there's one interesting thing here in Exodus 19 that is found in verse 5, actually verses 5 through 8. The old covenant was established before they received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And of course, after receiving those Ten Commandments, then there was a bunch of details. The rest of Exodus is talking about the details of the law. Then comes Leviticus, and then a review in Deuteronomy. You know, why would they make this deal before they knew all the terms and conditions? Look at verse 5 of Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Those are the words which you shall speak. And he's talking to Moses here. "Those are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came down, called the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So it sounds like that they made the deal before they read the fine print. Now, that's not actually the way it went, but almost, kind of. Because it's not like they didn't know the basic laws of the Ten Commandments up until before this time. When they got the manna, what happened? They learned about the Sabbath. They learned they got the calendar worked out again, that which day is the Sabbath, and you don't go out and gather manna on the Sabbath. Well, that happened before this. So they knew about the Sabbath. They had a basic understanding of right and wrong in many ways. So it wasn't like it was just some surprise that God sprung on them after they agreed. Okay, now that I've got you signed on the dotted line, let me show you the fine print. It wasn't like that. You know, and they had their traditions going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, so they had some understanding. But now God firmed it up, gave the Ten Commandments, gave these laws, the details that followed that. And, you know, but basically you have to think that their mindset was probably more than anything else at that stage, blind obedience. You know, they'd been slaves. They weren't even used to thinking for themselves. And all of a sudden, they had freedom. They had this powerful God that they saw, not just heard, but they saw the evidence that that God could squash you like an ant anytime he wanted to. You think they were a little bit intimidated by that God? And now they show up this mountain and this looks like a volcano about ready to go off. Now, that was these people at that point. And here God says, okay, here's the deal. You do what I tell you, and man, you're going to be a special people. You know, back in verse 5 there, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people on the earth. Wouldn't you want that God on your side? Calling you a special person, a special treasure. Yeah, the deal sounds like a no-brainer. Whether you know the details or not, and they didn't know all the details. They had some ideas, you know, but they didn't know all the details. And they said, this sounds like a pretty good deal. Let's do it. And they all agreed. Now, you might say, once they heard the laws, Ten Commandments, heard the details, did they suddenly say, wait a minute, I didn't know we had this kind of fine print in the deal. Let's rethink this. No, they didn't. They continued to say, we will do it. Now, they had trouble doing it, but they continued to say, yeah, we want the blessings, we will do it. Now, did they ever, you know, so at that point, you might say that they began to move into the informed acquiescence stage. They now had the knowledge of what the deal was. They knew the laws, they knew the details, so now they had some were informed, and they said, okay, yeah, we like the deal still. But did they ever move into this area of true value-based living? A few did. And certainly like Moses, it's obvious from later events, Joshua and a few others, but most never got to that next step. Ended up all dying in the desert, didn't they? Matter of fact, if you think about it, they eventually began to go back the other way. By the time of Samuel, the prophet, they were demanding a king. They wanted to go back there. We need a king so we can blindly obey that king. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? That they kind of went backwards there. But as a group, it doesn't look like they ever moved into the real value-based approach to God. And it's interesting if we look over in Exodus 31 and verse 16. God said, "Okay, we're going to have a sign. We're going to seal this contract, and there's going to be a sign in Exodus 31 and verse 16." Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. And there's the sign. And to at least a certain portion of the Israelites, from that time forward to this very day, were known by that sign. Now, it was mostly the Jews, eventually, that kept the sign, you might say, after the exile. But at least a certain portion kept that sign down to this very day. And we keep that as a sign of our beliefs ourselves. Now, what were these ancient Israelites missing? You know, they couldn't make that next step, and so they were missing something. And I want to take a minute here, since we're on the subject of the Ten Commandments. Most of you have received this booklet. All of you should have received it by this time. The Ten Commandments, still relevant today. You know, it's nice. It falls open to the middle section here that shows each commandment and where it's found in the Old Testament and where it's found in the New Testament, emphasizing that the New Testament does not do away with any of the commandments. It simply reinforces them. And so that's interesting. Now, this wasn't aimed for most of you sitting here. This wasn't written for you. Who was it written for? It's written basically for people who have come into contact fairly recently with the church and our beliefs, to new people who have maybe recently come into the church, but not so much for you old graybeards. Now, it wasn't so much aimed at us, but it's a pretty good read. And one thing, you look at this book and a booklet, and it's fairly short, you know, less than 50 pages. You look at this booklet, and you see it just doesn't talk about obedience, the letter of the law. It points out to each one that there's a spirit to the law as well as the letter. Now, that's pushing people who read this from informed acquiescence, from blind obedience, anywhere, anybody in that category, into towards value-based understanding. Because there is a spiritual intent behind the law. No matter how well you keep the letter of the law, if you don't go above that and understand the values that it's based on, then you're not growing. You know, so it's the kind of thing that emphasized here in this book, the letter and the spirit. Okay, now that's what the ancient Israelites saw it, the law. Today, people come into the church, they read a book like this and say, okay, there's more to it than just keeping the law. But now I want to jump forward from the ancient Israelites. I might make a comment here before I jump forward. There's a new movie out. Anybody seen The Exodus yet? Anybody seen? Anybody? Not a single person? Notice I'm holding up my hand. I saw The Exodus yesterday. The reason I did is because I knew I was giving this sermon. I was going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. And so I said, man, you know what? I think I need to go see that movie just to see how they do it this time. Now, after that weird Noah movie that came out, I didn't have much in the way of high expectations on this. And my low expectations were not disappointed. You know, when I go to a movie like that these days, it's talking about something in the Bible, in this case, the Israelites leaving Egypt, I almost wonder how it'll end. Did they make it out? Will they make it out in this movie or not? You know, you really question these kind of things these days. But they did make it out. But boy, talk about a movie that marginalized God. That movie marginalizes God. Now, they portrayed Moses. Actually, the first, I don't know, 20 minutes or so. It's a long movie, 2.5 hours. The first 20 minutes or so, we're talking about Moses in his earlier life being raised in Pharaoh's palace and showing the Jews in slavery or the Israelites in slavery. And well, that was pretty good stuff. You know, it had a ring of, yeah, that's probably what it was like when they were in slavery. But then we get to the good part. You know, Moses has to flee Egypt, has his encounter with God. And God appeared before him in this movie. And you know what he was? A 10-year-old boy. A 10-year-old boy. And throughout the rest of the movie, when Moses was communicating with God, it was through this 10-year-old boy that only he could see. Nobody else could see. You know, 10-year-old boy. Yeah, when that happened, I said, boy, this movie is going downhill fast. And it did. It did. But what I really wanted to see is I wanted to see how they presented the Ten Commandments. You know, the climax of the movie. You know, the Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and that sort of thing. And I was thinking, well, I'll sit through the 2.5 hours just to get to see that. And it was kind of, by the way, it was kind of interesting that it was like these people never read Exodus. In the movie, Moses never went and faced the Pharaoh and said, let my people go. They didn't show any of that. They just showed, all right, here comes the plague. The little boy God said, I'll take care of it. And then the plague started one after another. No interaction with Moses and Pharaoh. Nothing until the last plague. Then Moses finally shows up in the movie and tells Pharaoh, you better listen or your family's in trouble. So anyway, they get out. They make it over to Sinai. And then, it wasn't the last scene, but almost pretty much the last scene. They show Moses up in Sinai, the little boy, and they kind of carry on this casual conversation. And what they show Moses doing is he's got a hammer and a chisel, and he's click, 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 click. He's chiseling out something on a stone tablet. And they're having this little conversation. Never once were the Ten Commandments mentioned. What mentioned? You know, no booming voice saying, "Thou shalt not kill," and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't mentioned. It was just him, click, click, click. He's just working real hard, carrying this conversation with the boy God. And that was it. No inspiration. You know, I left that movie feeling, boy, who would make a movie like this? There was no inspiration at all. God was marginalized. Anyway, I'm digressing here, but I just thought I'd mention it because I was expecting something. And I was kind of thinking, well, just how will they present the Ten Commandments? Well, how they did it is they didn't. But now, I want to go, getting back to the point of my sermon here, I want to go to the New Testament. Because a parallel occurred in the New Testament to what happened to the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament. There's a parallel there. And you may not have thought about it this way, but when you look at what I'm going to point out to you here, I think you'll see there's a very interesting parallel to the Word of God appearing to the ancient Israelites as they came out of Egypt, went to Sinai, those first few months, you might say, of the Old Testament ministry of the Word of God. What went on when that Word became human and began His ministry in the first few months? What went on there? Well, if we turn to Matthew, and I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going here. But yeah, if you look at the chapters leading up there, that talks about his birth, his youth, and things like that. He goes and faces Satan in the wilderness. And then he begins preaching. He begins preaching and gathering disciples. And so we don't know the exact time frame. Was it 3 months? Like it was in the Old Testament when they reached Sinai. But it was obviously very early. His disciples, he recruited his disciples, he began preaching. And then in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1, we see, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So now he's up on a mountain. Sound familiar? He was. "And his disciples came up. Then he opened his mouth and taught them what Christian religion generally refers to as the Beatitudes." These next 10 or 12 verses here, often referred to as the Beatitudes. We'll call them that here just for have a name for this. But what I want you to focus in particular, as we look at this list, there are 10 things here. This list has 10 specific things, and it's the basis of the New Covenant. Just like the Ten Commandments was the basis of the Old Covenant, this is the basis of the New Covenant, and it lists 10 things. And notice the way each one is phrased. In verse 3 there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This phrase, everyone starts with "blessed." Blessed. The Old Testament said, okay, obey these and you will be special. You will be priest. You will be favored. I will take care of you. You will be blessed, in other words. And here Christ is saying to his disciples, the very beginning of his ministry, the first few months, I wouldn't be surprised if it was 3 months since the start of his ministry because of the parallels here. He starts talking about the blessings of doing certain things. Now, this doesn't look like the Ten Commandments, does it? This looks like something else. Matter of fact, instead of what? Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't worship idols. Instead of the what, this looks more like some hows. How do you do that? How do you go about those things, not just in the letter, but the spirit? That's what this looks like. Let's run through them very briefly here. You can spend a sermon easily on each one of these. But I'm just going to run through the list so we can count them up. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you look into this, and what this is really referring to is humility, being humble. The second of these, found in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what's God saying here? What's Christ saying? If you're a crybaby, you're with me? No, he's talking about empathy. When other people are hurting, you mourn with them. You have that kind of empathy. Then the third one here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice each one has a promise with it, a blessing with it in particular. So we're talking about meekness, you know, not being run over, but having an attitude of meekness, not boastfulness, not I'm the man or anything like that, but more of a servant type of approach. Then in verse 6, we see the fourth of these 10, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Not just, I want to know about righteousness. Now, I have got to have righteousness, because I'm starving without it. That kind of approach. In verse 7, we find the fifth, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then in verse 8, we see the sixth, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And then in verse 9, we see the seventh, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And verse 10 is the eighth one, blessed are those, let's stop here for a second. We've gone through seven. And you can see we're talking about certain characteristics, pure of heart, peacemakers, meek, humble, empathy. All these kind of things. Then the tenor changes. Look at the last three here. In verse 10, we see the eighth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, now we get into something else. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake? You decide you're going to do what's right, and some people don't like that. Maybe in your employment from one time or another. You do what's right, people don't like that. And you get persecuted for that. Well, blessed if you're persecuted for adhering to righteousness. Now, that's number 8. Now in verse 11 you see the 9th. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Ah, now this is a little bit different. Now you're being persecuted falsely because of your religion. That ever happened to any of you? Probably has. It's happened to most of us. That's the 9th. And then we come to the last one here, the 10th in verse 12. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here we have these 10 things, the world calls them the Beatitudes, these 10 things, and this is what Christ really began with in teaching his called out disciples. Now, notice immediately that in verse 17, he follows this up by saying, do not think I came to destroy the laws of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, by no means will pass from the law till it's fulfilled. So he's saying, okay, yeah, you got the baseline, the Ten Commandments. And that's what the law is. You got the floor. That's the starting point for those disciples, and it's the message that came down to us. Obeying the law is the starting point. That's where it all begins. But that's where you start building up. That's not the end. That's not a ceiling. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. Now, you know, you go think of Compare these two tents. Compare these two tents. Ten Commandments, the Ten Beatitudes that are listed here. Compare them. What do you see in the Ten Commandments? Don't you see a lot of black and white? Either kill or you don't kill. Either lie or you don't lie. I mean, there's a lot of black and white in those Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, there's a spiritual aspect that we understand and know. But think about from those ancient Israelites, they probably saw it pretty black and white. But now look at these ten things that Christ listed here. And you have to immediately begin asking yourself some questions. All right, I'm supposed to be humble. How humble? Where's the line? Another line for lying and not lying. Where's the line? How humble do I have to be? How merciful do I have to be? How much do I have to hunger and thirst after righteousness? How much? Now, I will bet you. Now, maybe I shouldn't be betting you. But I dare say that those of you who go back to the worldwide days can tell me what you were taught were the requirements to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I bet you can tell me. I bet you can give me a number. How much should you pray a day? And how much Bible study should you do a day? Anybody know the number? Well, that's not the number I'm thinking of. Now, how many times? How much time should you spend prayer? How much time should you spend in Bible study? Man, am I the only one that ever heard that message? 30 minutes! You spend 30 minutes in prayer a day, you spend 30 minutes in Bible study a day. That's hunger and thirsting after righteousness. At least it was back then. But see, that's not value-based, is it? But we like to put numbers on things. Man, if I can just... I did that. I did that. I said, I didn't get in my 30 minutes. I've got to get in an hour to make it up. Did you ever do that? Any of y'all ever do that kind of thing? Or is it I'm the only bad person in the crowd? But you go through this list here, these ten things. How much persecution do you have to endure? Just a little bit? A lot? How much? Where is the lines? Where are the lines for each of these ten things? I want to know the line. I want to know when I've been merciful enough that I can relax on that one. And maybe focus on something else. How pure does my heart have to be? We can't answer those questions, can we? We're talking about values here. This is how these are the hows that get us to thinking in terms of values in fulfilling God's laws. This is the hows. Now, so what's the sign? The ancient Israelites had a sign. What's the sign? John 13, verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Okay, good deal. How much love do I have to have? How much? Now, how much love? If I knew the answer to how much love, then I'd love each one of you that much. But have you? This reminds me of back in my courting days, when I was courting my wife. She's looking at me. I don't remember exactly what it was. I was maybe 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there. I was a senior in high school. She was a year behind me, somewhere in that period of time. And man, I feel old even using the term courting, because I remember back then my parents courted, and now I'm talking like them. But let's say I was dating my future wife, and I had a baby blue convertible. Now, I've told you the stories of my life in different times. I don't know whether I ever mentioned my baby blue convertible or not. But that was what I attracted the girls with. And I caught one hook, line, and sinker. Ended up marrying her. But we were in this baby, driving around in our baby blue convertible. And most of my life growing up, I was within walking distance of the beach. And sometimes my date and I would go down to the beach, and there was a parking lot there, and we'd park, nice convertible. And, you know, being as spiritual as we were, we would look at the stars, look at the water waves gently breaking in. Maybe once or twice I might have stolen a kiss, but, you know, we don't need to talk about that. But, you know, we thought we knew what love was. You know, you're 17, 18, 19 years old. You're an expert on love. And boy, we thought we understood it. Boy, did we have a lot to learn. But on one of those occasions, my future wife asked me, "How much do you love me?" And me, being proclivity to wax poetically, said, looked out at what we were looking at, said, "More than all the sand in the sea, and more than all the stars in the sky." And she laughed. And then I laughed. And so ever since then, whenever I want to express my love to my wife, I tell her how much I love her more than all the sand in the sea and all the stars in the sky. Okay, so that's how much it has to be. If you want to know how much love you have, there it is. There's a number, an infinite amount. But see, there's no way you can put limits on what Christ is asking us to do. The hows of giving to the whats is just not there. Now, we need to know what to do. What are the tools that we have? How do we get from these hows to the true fulfilling of the law, the spiritual fulfilling of the law? That's what we want to know. That's why you come here. You want to know things like that. How do we do it? You want some answers to things. I'm going to give you one answer today of many, and I'll probably, later sermons, probably give you some more answers, but I'm going to give you basically one answer today, and this is the starting point. And you know this, but you probably have not thought of it in exactly this way, and that is to take advantage of your strengths. If you're going to do something, you're going to accomplish something, a good starting point in anything is to take advantage of your strengths. So what are your strengths? What are your strengths? Well, one stands out above all others, and that is you have God's Holy Spirit. That's the advantage that you have when you've been called, you've been baptized, you've answered God's calling, and He gives you His Spirit. That is a strength above all strengths. But notice that we every year at the Passover, we read sections of John 13, 14, and 17. We pick different sections in there to read. And Christ talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what's the term that's used to describe the Holy Spirit? The term is helper. Helper. The idea that most people have of the Holy Spirit, and we'll hear about the Trinity doctrine and how it came to be next week. Mr. Sandlands has already promised that he's going to be covering that topic. Most people believe it's another person, another part of the God family and so forth. We understand it's the power of God. Now, we understand that, but notice it's described by Jesus Christ himself as a helper. It doesn't do things for us. It just helps us do things. It provides a help. And that's important to understand. It's helpful because, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. We know this, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. There is a spirit in this world. That's not what we've received. That's Satan's spirit. But with the spirit which, and notice they say who is here, but which is, it's not a who, it's an it, it's a thing, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Spirit's role is to open our minds to better understanding so we can do things we need to be doing. So that we can do humility. So that we can do hunger and thirst. So that we can do meekness. So we can do empathy. Because our minds are open. It's a little taste of the mind of God that God is providing us. And that's a pretty big strength. That's a great strength that God's had. Above all others, look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Paul says. Another builds on it. But notice what he says here at the end of this verse. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. In other words, building is not enough. It's how you build. It's the house. You know what? You want to build a house. How do you build it? That's what's being emphasized here. Notice in Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Turn over to Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Paul is writing here and says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. By the way, let me start over again here. Paul writes in long sentences. You know where this sentence ends that begins in verse 15? End of verse 21. That's a long sentence. Man, you get hung up when you read a sentence that long. So keep in mind here, this is all one thought, one sentence. Okay, let's start again. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith and the love of in the Lord Jesus and your love of all for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Why? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Same sentence continuing on. May give you the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Period. That was one long sentence. But you see what is being said here. God gives us the wisdom, the understanding of how to do it. Not just what to do, but how we go about doing it. Isn't that the real problem?
We know what to do.
But man, is it hard to do it sometimes. How do we do? So that's the greatest gift right there, God's Spirit. That's our biggest strength. Well, we have another strength that I find interesting. One other strength that I'll mention here as we wrap up this sermon. God has given us a gift as part of His creation of us. And we can talk about a lot of gifts, but I think this one is particularly important in this vein. And that's the gift of altruism. The gift of altruism. Scientists are coming to see that there's something special about humans that they give without expectation of things in return. That there's a built-in gene or something that's there that makes human beings have that proclivity. And I've mentioned some of these studies. Like I think I mentioned the one about little babies that seem to understand altruism. They're little, less than 1 year old. They do little puppet things where there's one good puppet and one bad puppet. And they go through a little puppet show. And then someone comes in with these two puppets and puts them in front of the little baby and to see which one the baby goes for. And you know, like three quarters of the time the baby goes for the good puppet in those kind of tests. You know, little babies, it seems to be there. It seems to be there. We have this hardwired that something in our minds is so hardwired, and we have this ability to connect with other people, help other people without necessarily expecting something in return. It's a part of us that we seem to be born with. What happens to it? We're in Satan's world. And so it has to be ground out of us by living in this world. But it was there. It was created in us. And that's the strength of ours. Let me. I found this interesting. I talked about tests. I always like to throw out a few studies that really, this was basically from economics area. Talking about money, economic theory, things of that nature. Matter of fact, you might remember there's a movie called The Beautiful Mind. It was about this brilliant mathematician named John Nash, who was also a nutcase. You know, he was talking to people who weren't there and things like that. But he had a brilliant mind. He won a Nobel Prize for his theory in economics that relates to what I'm going to talk about here. But here's the test. The test was this. You take two people, a pair, who've never seen each other, don't know each other, don't know what anybody looks like. There's two anonymous people. You put them in two separate rooms at a computer. Okay, you give them each $10. Okay, so they're sitting at their computer, they each have $10. And here's what they have to do for their $10. The first one, and they will call the first one Decision Maker 1, or DM1, Decision Maker 1. Decision Maker 1 is told that you can take the $10 and you can give as much of it as you want to this anonymous person at the other end of the computer, in the other room. That's what he's told. You can give none, you can give it all, you can give something in between. But whatever you decide to give, he is going to receive triple that amount. Okay, so you give him $10, you give him all of it, he'll actually receive $30. You give him $5, he's actually going to receive $15. Okay, so that's DM1, Decision Maker 1, makes a decision of how much of his $10 does he want to give to this stranger. All right, he makes a decision, he gives some money to the stranger. Now it's the stranger's turn, Decision Maker 2. He now has a decision to make. He is instructed that he can give zero up to all of that money back to the first one. Whatever he wants to do, He can give it all. He can give part of it. He can give none of it. See the idea here. Let's say decision maker one is a pretty generous guy. Says, okay, I'll give him half. I'll send him $5 over. Decision maker two gets $15. Plus his 10 that he already had. All right, now that $15, decision maker two now, how much does he send back? Let's say he's a pretty generous guy. Says, okay, I'll send 10 back. Now, decision maker one had his 5 he didn't send, plus the 10 he got back, so he has 15. Decision maker two had 10. He sent 15 back. So he still, so you see the game that's being played here. You can be selfish and keep everything, or you can give and take, and maybe both of you will end up with more. But it's a risk. It's a risk. Now, John Nash's equilibrium formula said that in a perfect self-interest world, the right answer, and he did some mathematics to show this, the right answer is neither one should give anything. The first guy should keep his $10, but if he does decide to give something, the second guy should keep it all. In a perfect self-interest world. Okay, so that's Nash's his theory. Okay, well, people have jumped on this test. They've run this test all over the place in this country. They've gone to other countries. They've used different amounts. They've gone to some third world countries where the amount that was used was like almost a month's income, just to see if the amount made a difference. So what did they find out? Well, here's what they found out. The test results from many, many tests around the world showed that 75% of the DM1s sent some money to the other person. 75% sent some of their money to the other person. And an even higher percentage sent some back. And we could break down and talk about amounts and all kinds of things, but that's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm making here, why would they do that? If you say, okay, well, maybe this DM1, maybe he's just some kind of religious nut. And so he's just going to send his money over. But do you expect DM2 to also be a religious nut and send it all back? Or any of it back? But time and time again, one person sent money to this anonymous person, and that anonymous person sent it back to the first anonymous person. What is going on here? Isn't that altruism? Giving something without expecting anything in return. You know, what the actions of DM1 is basically a measure of trust. DM1 is showing a measure of trust when he sends some money to the other person. DM2 is showing a measure of trustworthiness when he sends them back. But both are taking risk. You know, there's a possibility of loss, but if the game is played in a nice, really altruistic form, they both will end up with more money than they would have if they just kept what they had, the $10. Said, forget about this. See, that's something that God seems to have built into us as a starting point. And it's really easy to lose that in this world. That's why God calls us out of this world. You know, what are we talking about here? Now, what does it boil down to? What does this test really boil down to? It boils down to Matthew 7 and verse 12. You know that one. We often refer to it as the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And notice how Christ said this. He doesn't say this was a part of the law and the prophets. He said, this is it. This is it. When you reach that state of mind, when you reach that mindset, knowing that it may backfire, Knowing it may backfire, you may get nothing. You may give away everything and get nothing back. You know the risk, and yet you're willing to take a risk to give to other people. And this is extremely vexing to evolutionists. It doesn't fit evolutionary thinking. Yeah. John Nash's theory fits evolutionary thinking. Keep it all, baby. Keep it all. Yeah. Survival of the fittest. I've got mine and I'm hanging on to it. And you wimp, your generation is going to die out and we're going to be strong, self-willed, greedy people. You do-gooders aren't going to last. You know, that's the approach behind thinking of evolution. And they can't explain things like this. They try. But you can't explain it through natural selection, the theory of evolution. You know, the first time I really saw this was with my very little children. When they reached about the age of one and a half, somewhere in that range, where they could communicate, where they could talk, and they could understand you. And they do something wrong, and you ask them, you know, you discover something spilt on the rug or something, and you ask them, say, did you spill this? Everybody said, yeah. Just as innocent, yeah. They have not figured out how to lie. Something's built in there that they tell the truth until they learn I might be able to get away with this if I just lie. You probably run into the same thing with your little kids. And up until a certain point, they know they haven't learned to lie. If they tell the truth. Boy, it doesn't last long, though, does it? But it is sweet while it lasts. So we have the God's Spirit. We have this mentality of altruism that God put in us to have a giving attitude if we don't let it be ripped away by the society we live in. You know, a lot of people get stuck in their growth patterns. They get stuck somewhere. You know, some people never start growing. They're in that lawless stage and never get out of it. You know, some will move up to the blind, blindness of just, okay, yeah, you said I'll do it. You know, well, my parents had that religion. I had that religion. Kids will have that religion. We just blindly follow it, you know, just blind obedience. And then some get up to where, yeah, they start thinking and saying, yeah, this kind of makes sense. But few rise to the level of values. You know, we know it's not easy to follow the Ten Commandments in both the letter and the spirit. Man, it is pretty easy to follow it in the letter. A lot of people do a pretty good job of following the Ten Commandments in the letter. We know it's not as easy to follow it in the Spirit, but it's even harder to be where our focus needs to be on how do we get there to following God's law in the Spirit. How do we get there to be the humble, meek, peacemaker, loving, giving, you know, all these things that Christ describes. That here's how you do it. You got to do these things. How do we get there? God's given us some gifts. God's given us some strength to do that, and they begin with God's Spirit and our nature that He basically created as good. Everything that God created, He said was good. Our nature. Where are you in your growth right now? And how are you going to get to up here?